I'd like to have you turn to Romans chapter 8 tonight. I've been doing a little thinking about some things that were said over in the Philippines and some things that have happened since I've come back. And one of the things I think I'm going to do when I get down in Ohio is to deal with this matter of the difference between dispensationalism per se and what we use in terminology talking about progressive revelation. I've said many times, and I'll just give you a little preview on that, I've said many times that I'm not a dispensationalist in the sense that most people talk about dispensationalism. I don't like the term, never have liked it. I don't like the concept of dispensationalism. I think that most of them, as far as I've been able to find out, I've never met a dispensationalist yet that was anything but an Arminian, a rank Arminian. And what they want to do is to get God down into a capsule form of some kind and get it down in some kind of human understanding and get all these little dispensations all figured out so that they've got everything pigeonholed and they know exactly where everything fits and they got it all placed into a neat category. I'm going to tell you this up front because it may be some time before you see the tape, but the biggest mistake ever made by dispensationalists is to assume that the word dispensation has to do with time. And the reason they have made that mistake is because Dr. Schofield gives a definition. He said a dispensation is a period of time in which so-and-so takes place. It's not a period of time. The word, as it's used in the Bible, comes from the Greek word ekonomia, and it simply means economy. It's just a method of God dealing with man. One reason why I have gone to a great extent to try to refute dispensationalism as such is because I don't go along with all the different little shifting of gears that they do all the way through the scriptures. I don't believe there are seven dispensations. There may be hundreds for all I know. I know of at least a half a dozen just in the four Gospels. When you talk about the different methods in which God deals with man, the different revelations of himself. So the term progressive revelation is a much better term. And I find that God did progressively reveal himself to mankind throughout the scriptures. I want to deal with something tonight. Mainly because I think a lot of people are a little bit, what is the word, indefinite, indecisive about what constitutes or what goes to make up the person of the Trinity known as the Holy Spirit. And one of the questions that was asked in the Philippines, and it was in that letter that I sent out, was this, and one of the men that was there, and I don't think he was trying to trap me or anything, I think he was genuinely trying to find out exactly what I was talking about. But he said it seemed to him that we've kind of made such a distinction between Christ being in the believer and the believer being in Christ, and that there are progressive little steps that are taken there. How many are there? And just exactly what does take place. And it said it seemed to him that if the Holy Spirit took up residence within a man, then in essence Christ was in him. But I want to take up that tonight, if I may. Remember this, that the Spirit of Christ, as he's laid out here in the 8th chapter of Romans, unless you read this right and study it right, you're going to come to the conclusion that Paul actually taught Christ in you as the hope of glory here in Romans chapter 8. And this is one of the things that's brought up to me, and I've studied it out pretty carefully, and I hope that I'm going to be able to straighten it out tonight. First of all, I'd like to point out to you that I'm going to take 11 verses here, and in these 11 verses, the word Holy Spirit, or Spirit, which refers to the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God, either one means the same thing, actually appears in these 11 verses 11 times. And this, In each case, the reference here is to the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the basis for every believer being in Christ And he's also the basis for Christ being in us. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says that, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? This is the first reference in Romans, other than that chapter 6, verse 3, first reference in Romans to either Christ in the believer or the believer in Christ. And the passage in chapter 6, verse 3, that is used by so many for water baptism, shows us the method whereby we're brought into a relationship with Christ, by spirit baptism, not water. There isn't a drop of water to be found in any of Paul's epistles, especially in the 6th chapter of Romans. All right, let's start reading. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now this has reference, of course, back to what he was saying in the 7th chapter when he was talking about the fact that, he said, I know that I'm carnal, sold under sin. When Paul used the word carnal, and I guess all of you probably got it pretty well set in your mind now about there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. When he used the word carnal, he simply meant this, that he lived in the flesh, that the flesh was part of him. The word carnal simply means flesh. And in that sense, all Christians are carnal, that is, they live in the flesh, because the flesh is the embodiment of Christ being in you. In other words, Christ actually lives in you bodily in the flesh. When Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, he meant that he lived in his flesh. Now in that sense then, Paul himself, the old man Paul, or Saul, as he referred to himself in the 7th chapter of Romans, actually was carnal in that sense. And he used that word over here. Where is it? Verse 14, chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. He's talking about his flesh. But in chapter 8, verse 1, walking after the flesh simply means giving in to it, or submitting to the flesh, in the sense that instead of walking under the leadership of the Spirit, a person who walks under the influence of the flesh and the flesh dominates them, aren't walking after the Spirit, and he's saying that there is condemnation to them. In other words, they're not really Christians. That's what Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ obviously are not walking after the flesh per se, because he went on and said, who walk not after the flesh. In other words, those that are in Christ do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then he goes on to say in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I'm going to paraphrase this, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in all of us who are walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law is only fulfilled in those who are walking under the domination or the direction of or under the leadership of the Spirit of Christ. Verse 5, he draws a distinction between the two. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, it amounts to this, and I've explained this before, so I won't go into it in great detail, but the word here, when it says they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, that means then that their mind or their intellect is given over to the flesh. In other words, they that are after the flesh, if they walk after the flesh, then that's all that's on their mind. That's what they think about. But they that are after the Spirit have the mind of the Spirit, therefore they seek the things of the Spirit. And there's a difference in the two. You can't do both. I'm not going to say that a Christian won't get his mind on something besides the Spirit of God. I know better than that, and you do too. But we'll always come back. God will not let you get away from that. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now that's a commandment that we have, and it's based upon 1 Corinthians 2:16, where it says we have the mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ is something that that belongs to us. We who are Christ, we have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus, no longer think like other men thought. We no longer have the same ideas of life. We no longer walk in the same avenues or in the same pathways of mankind. And even though we do have feet of clay, and all of us do sin at times, that is not our practice. We don't live in it. We don't wallow in it. We don't delight in it. It's not our forte. That's not what we want for our life. I've said time and time again that no Christian can sin without knowing it. He knows when he's sinning, because if God is working in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure, then it's impossible for that man or that woman or boy or girl who names the name of Christ, it's impossible for them to get involved in something and not know what they're getting involved in. And in spite of that, we'll do that. But see, the thing is, you can't stay in that. God won't let you stay in it. I've gotten into some pretty serious depths as a Christian. I mean, I've gotten down pretty low, but I'll have to say one thing. Not one time did God ever leave me in it. He'll always bring you out of it. The Spirit of Christ within you is there for that reason, to bring you up out of it and to make you what you ought to be. I think valleys are necessary. I said something about that last night. I think sometimes these battles we go through and this warfare that we're carrying on, they are necessary, because we can't really experience what victory is in the Christian life until you go through some of these things. I'm not saying they're good, and I don't relish them in my own life, and I certainly don't like to see them in other people. I'm far more critical of others than I am of myself. But when you see what depths you can go to, the thing that is that one, if they go down and stay down, then there's a pretty good evidence there that you haven't really got a child of God on your hands at all, because they're minding the things of the flesh. And I've seen and I've known some Christians who have gotten off into some things and have gone off the deep end. And I keep waiting to see what's going to happen with them, because it takes a little time sometimes. But if they never come back to it, then they never were anything to begin with. God won't let you get that far out, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. When we talk about carnally minded here, it means for those who mind the flesh. That's what he's talking about there. They that are after the flesh, verse 5, do mind the things of the flesh. He goes on to say then, for to mind the things of the flesh, to be carnally minded is death. It doesn't say it produces death. You are in a state of death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That is, to have the mind of the Spirit, or to be led of the Spirit, or to have a spiritual concept of life, that is life and peace. Then he gives a reason for it. Verse 7, as if we needed one. He said, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now let me say this to you again. I know this sounds like contradiction, but listen to me. They that constantly go on living in the flesh cannot please God. You don't want to know why? Because there's no faith being exercised in that. I mean, you can't have something in your life that's not conducive to a spiritual walk and live on a spiritual plane. You can't do it. It's impossible. I mean, I when you see people that go off the deep end, I was thinking about our brother up here in Michigan that I've been very much concerned about him, and I've seen him come up and seemingly you see there's a desire to have a spiritual walk, and then all of a sudden it isn't there anymore, and it really bothers me, because you see, faith doesn't operate in the flesh. Faith operates in the Spirit, and without faith it's impossible to please God. People who get off into something and stay in that obviously cannot exercise faith, because they never think about faith. Faith isn't a reality in their life. Will you agree with me on that? You can't believe God for something when you're not in fellowship with Him. I mean, you don't even think about God. You know, you don't study the Scriptures, you don't pray. there's no thinking or meditating upon the things of God. And as a result of that, you just keep on going down, 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 down until there isn't anything left. And if that happens, and it goes on, then those people will correspond to what Jesus Christ said about over there in Matthew 13 about those that received the word and the non received it with joy, and for they continued for a while, but when persecution arises because of the word, and that's what happens, then they disappear. In other words, they aren't really God's children at all. I was listening to the radio in the car, and there's a couple of so-called Christian stations up here, and somebody had called in and asked this guy that was answering questions. And I wish people wouldn't answer questions unless they knew what they're talking about. But this guy, they asked him, what did the scripture mean about the dog returning to its vomit and the sow to her wallowing in the mire? And he was saying that referred to people who backslid. And then this guy on the phone asked him. He said, "Well, can these people ever be brought back?" He said, "Oh yes, there's no question about it." He said, "When someone gets in like that, you need to pray for them and so on, and try to restore them to fellowship." Well, if I am understanding this correctly, God never referred to any of His children in the Bible as dogs or pigs. If I understand that correctly, the dog returning to its vomit and the sow returning to wallow in the mire. In other words, this is their basic character to begin with. This is their basic nature. This is going back and doing what they're meant to do. I mean, this is what they are. A dog's a dog, a pig's a pig. And it doesn't say these are saints of God who have backslidden or who have fallen from the state of grace. In fact, the only way, as far as I can see in the scripture, the only way you can fall from grace is to not pay attention to what Paul wrote in here and go back under the law. You may be perfectly righteous in every other thing you do in your life, but when you go back under a legal principle and you don't walk according to the Pauline doctrines of grace, as they show here in the Bible, as we read them in the Bible, that's falling from grace. That's what the scripture says. All right. Verse 8. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be." Now here's the test of it. "You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, I want you to notice here, in verse 9, you've got the Spirit of God. Then it says, "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ," there's the second usage of it, the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And then it goes on to say, in verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin." Well, let me say to you that he's talking about the Spirit of Christ. It's not Christ, the person of Christ, that we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the Spirit of Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? That there are three persons of the Trinity. And when he says here, he says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his," comma, really, because the next word is and "if Christ be in you," it should read, "and if the Spirit of Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Now, in context, that's exactly what it's saying. That's what it means anyway. And what we're dealing with here is, I'll answer the question right now, there is a difference between the Spirit of Christ being you and Christ being in you. And a lot of people say, well, if the Spirit of Christ in you is, isn't that Christ himself? No, it isn't, because it's a different thing altogether. It's different language being used. When Paul says to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, he'd already revealed before then something about the Spirit of Christ being in you. That had already been revealed. I mean, here we've got 11 times here in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, where he's talking about that Spirit of Christ. And he talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he talked about it in Galatians, and he talked about it in other places. But there's a difference in those two things, and I'd like to explain what it is before I get through. All right. Last part of verse 9. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." Verse 9, let's go back to verse 9 at the beginning. "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." And verse 10, I would paraphrase it and read it this way. "And if the Spirit of Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of Christ is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him Now this is God, the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, there's a distinction in here between Christ himself dwelling in the believer and the Spirit of Christ dwelling in, and God dwelling in. In other words, God is a Spirit, Christ in this present day is a Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is separate from the other two, and yet they are one. Now, there are all kinds of references to the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God, some of which are, and I'm going to give you some names for them, you know them just as well as I don't, give you scripture, but the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of promise, the Spirit of prophecy, the Spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, and etc. I just wrote these down out of memory, but if you'd like to, I'll give you references on them, or write me about it, or call me or something, I'll give them to you, but look them up in your concordance. And in every case where these words are used, in every case the reference is to the same Spirit of Romans chapter 8. The mark of a person who's been redeemed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is that of having the Spirit of Christ. Now, there's a difference between a believer being in Christ and Christ being the believer. And I've said that on so many occasions it doesn't bear repetition. But let me put it to you this way. The only way we get into Christ is for the Spirit to baptize us into Christ. We are baptized by the Spirit into Christ. He is the baptizer. We're not baptized in the Spirit or with the Spirit. We're baptized by the Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we do or great, and so on. Now, the Spirit is a baptizer. And I believe the difference between a believer being Christ and Christ being the believer is, excuse me, I base that primarily upon the passage in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, and I realize that that may sound like a very thin passage to do it on, but let me go over there with you for just a minute. Galatians 4, 19. I pointed this out many times, but let's do it one more time. Remember when Paul wrote back to the church of Galatia, the Christians that were there, he said to them, beginning in verse 19, he said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Apparently, these people, as far as Paul was concerned, were in Christ because he referred to them as little children. But he said, "I want to come back. I have a desire to come back to be present with you. I want to change my voice. In other words, I want to speak to you differently," because he said, "I stand in doubt of you." In other words, I am in a state of perplexity about you. And what he's saying is, he said, "I'm travailing in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Not the Spirit of Christ, but Christ be formed in you. And I believe it's very important that we understand that. And like I say, I know that's probably a very thin place to base this on, but the fact that it is there, and the fact that these people evidently had something happen to them, they, for all practical intents and purposes, were in Christ, and yet Paul himself recognized that something had not happened to them. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I've come about the conclusion that some people aren't really sure what I'm talking about when I talk about like this. But I don't believe that having Christ in you as your hope of glory is a second work of grace at all. I do believe that the Bible teaches that Christ lives in the believer if he is in the body of Christ at all. The only way he can be in the body of Christ, the only way he can identify himself as a member of Christ's body, is for Christ to actually live in him. Now that is only discovered by two different methods, or two different things, and they both relate to each other. The first one is, he's got to see it in the scriptures, he's got to understand that it's a biblical doctrine. that it is taught in the scriptures, that, that Paul himself said, be ye followers of me, and Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, he said, who revealed his Son in me. And he went on, and he used that terminology time and time again. In me, and in you, and so on, is used a number of times in Paul's writing. So, if a person is going to understand this, they're going to have to see it, first of all, in the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is going to have to make application unto them, so that they actually understand that Christ is living in them as a believer. Now, I know this for a fact. I'm going by my own experience, and by talking to some other people that I've known around the country, and we all pretty much agree on the same thing. There was a long time that I went along as an evangelist and as a believer and as a Christian where I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that I was in Christ. I knew that. Because the scripture says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And I knew that. But I've told you more than once, I know, about the time when I came back in off the road after being out for so long and being completely washed out spiritually, where I asked the Lord, after looking at Galatians 2:20, I asked him to teach me what that meant. And it was just like a bolt out of the blue when I finally realized that scripture in there, when Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, that all of a sudden I was seeing something entirely different, that there's a difference between being in Christ and Christ being in you. And I think the difference in what constitutes the body of Christ is that the body of Christ sees that. The body of Christ understands that. It becomes a part of their language. It becomes part of their thinking. Their whole concept is based on the fact that Christ lives in them. Now, then we've got a lot of other people out here all over the world who call themselves Christians, and they talk about the body of Christ and so on, but they have no consciousness whatever about this matter of Christ living in them. And you can ask them about it, and they don't even know what you're talking about. I've had people say to me after getting through teaching on this or saying something about it, say, you know, I've never heard this before. How come I've never heard it after all these years? But I'll say this, that once you hear it, if you are in the body of Christ, once you hear it, it becomes part and parcel of your being. It becomes so much of you that you say that you and Christ are indispensable to one another. You are in Christ, Christ is in you, and it becomes a reality. Now, there are many who could said to be in Christ. Not everyone knows, sees, or understands the great truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory. But to make this clear, I'd have to point out that all believers, in some sense, have to have the Spirit of Christ, or else they're none of His. You look at the last part of verse 9 there, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. So all believers, therefore, must have the Spirit of Christ to some degree, or they're not any of His. Now that truth, there's another truth that needs to be understood, and that is that no one can truthfully state that Christ lives in them until they've had it revealed to them. You wouldn't know that someone was living in you until he had it revealed to you, would you? I mean, it's just like me living in a house, and there I am all by myself, and there's somebody else living in that house. It wouldn't take me too long to find out that somebody was living in it. I don't care how big the house was. If there's someone else there, I'd certainly learn about it in due time, and I'd be aware of it. Well, that's true. First, you find it in the Word of God, and secondly, you find it by divine revelation. I don't believe that Paul understood immediately after he was apprehended on the road to Damascus that Christ was living in him. He saw him as an external thing, as an external person. He said, he looked up into heaven, he was blind, he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? His idea of serving Christ, and he was speaking in the early part of his ministry, and you can go back and check this out. he was speaking of Christ in the abstract. He wasn't speaking of Christ in the sense that he was indwelling him. That personal relationship wasn't there. And yet, I'm just as sure as I'm standing here that Christ was always in him, except for one thing. He didn't know it. But when it was revealed to him, then he began to write about it, and it became part of his writings. There was a time when I was in Christ, and it was a possibility that Christ is in me. But see, I didn't know that until I saw it in the scriptures. And until the Holy Spirit said, made it applicable to me, and that then confirmed it. That made it so. All right. Paul didn't say in Colossians 2:27, by the way, that he is to make known the mystery of the Spirit of Christ in you, the hope of glory. He didn't say that. He didn't say the Spirit of Christ. He said Christ in you, the hope of glory. He referred to Christ as the person, as the resurrected, ascended Savior. He referred to him as having been crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and having condescended to come down once again, indwelling the very people that he is redeeming. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Having the Holy Spirit as evidence of God's sealing work is one thing, but another is knowing that the very person of Christ actually lives in the believer, which Paul knew and Paul stated so well, and as a result of that, everyone who reads that and understands it and has it applied to them also has the same thing. Now the phrase the Spirit of Christ refers to the Holy Spirit. And for the first time in this same verse we read, but you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And it's then that we read, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In other words, the Spirit of God lives in us, the Spirit of Christ lives in us, and we who are members of the body of Christ also have Christ in us, the hope of glory. God lives in you, Christ lives in you, and the Spirit of God lives within you. But there's a distinction in the three persons of the Trinity and the way they're referred to in the Scripture. In fact, down here in the 8th chapter of Romans, he makes this very plain. You'll see in here that God and the Spirit and Christ are all brought in here, and all three of them are all referred to as being for us as well as in us. Paul, referring to the Holy Spirit, he says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The next verse then states, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The phrase, if Christ be in you, refers back to the phrase, the Spirit of Christ. And here, there's no question about this. Paul was referring to the Holy Spirit in all 11 verses here. Therefore, he wasn't referring to Christ in you as your hope of glory. That was not a revelation until much later. That's the point I want to make. And this is what I tried to tell the young man over there in the Philippines. As far as I can see from studying the Bible, Paul was the first and the only one of the New Testament writers to pen the words Christ in you, and there's a singular difference between Paul and the others, and it has to be this fact concerning Christ and the believer. Now, for the little time I have remaining, I want to show you tonight, or give you 10 things, if I may, that I summed up, that actually is the work of the Holy Spirit in this present day of grace in which you and I live. First of all, he's the instrument of regeneration. He is the one that makes us new creatures in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. He is the instrument of regeneration. God uses the Holy Spirit to regenerate men. We're said to be made over in the Spirit. The Spirit himself becomes the regenerator. Secondly, his second function is to conform us to the image of Christ, and he does so by exerting influence upon us through the Word, through prayer, and through fellowship with each other. And if a person who has that influence of the Spirit of God upon their life, the Spirit of Christ upon their life, then prayer is said to be praying in the Spirit. You pray through the Spirit. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, whatever we do, he leads us and breaks us down and molds us and shapes us into the image of Christ. I don't believe that can be done, humanly speaking. I believe that the Holy Spirit has to do it. The third thing, he guides and leads and strengthens every believer. We have the leadership of the Spirit. We have the strengthening of the Spirit. And how he does this is by causing the flesh to be mortified. He aids us in overcoming the world around us. He causes us to respect any obligations we may have concerning the cause of Christ. I would never know what God wanted in my life if it weren't for what the Holy Spirit teaches me. No man can teach you that. The Holy Spirit teaches you what it takes to be pleasing in the sight of God. Now, I know that without faith, it's impossible to please God, but let me say this to you, that whatever faith I have tonight, I have faith because it's the Holy Spirit who teaches me what faith is. The Holy Spirit who is the embodiment of faith. He's the one that takes that faith and wings it into the very presence of God. He presents it. Even though the faith starts off as a gift from God, it has to be returned back to Him by the Holy Spirit. You don't operate in faith all by yourself. It's not something of man's imagination or of his intellect or anything. It's the Spirit of God who is literally the agent of faith within the believer. Verse 4, the fourth thing. He becomes the earnest of our inheritance. According to Ephesians 1, and He's the very seal of God upon our hearts. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. If you will, please. Then also Ephesians 1:13-14, especially that passage, 2 Corinthians 1:22. And look, notice what he says in here. 2 Corinthians 1:22. It says, starts in verse 1, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Now it goes on in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and tells us that earnest of the Spirit in our hearts is the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. The fifth thing, he bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the sons of God. I had a little time when I was in the Philippines trying to explain to several of them. Danilo understood it, there's no problem with him. But I was trying to explain to them what I meant by that when I said His Spirit here bears witness with our spirit there that we're the sons of God. And I had to go back and explain to them that if we are indeed risen from the dead, as Paul says we are in Colossians 3:1, then something of us has been raised up in heavenly places. It can't be our body because our body's still here. Can't be our soul because that's our living portion. That's the consciousness that we have of life itself. So it has to be our dead spirit that's resurrected, raised up from the dead. And that dead spirit, having been raised up, is deposited there while the Spirit of Christ takes up residence within us. And that bearing witness with our spirit is done by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who bears that witness. He is the one that causes us to understand that some of us some part of us has already been raised up from the dead. The sixth thing, He's the Spirit of adoption. He causes us to understand our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We have to be adopted in the family. We're not natural sons of God. We have to be adopted. It's a legal process whereby God brings us into relationship with Him. In fact, it says about here in chapter 8, verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In the same token, He is the one that gives us the ability then to call God our Father. We would not be able to call God the Father except for the work of the Holy Spirit. The seventh thing, He leads us into all the truth you'll ever know. Men can't learn that. You can go to a seminary all your life, and you can get every degree that man can offer to you. And you go on the mission field, and you can suffer and cut yourself like the prophets of Baal and go through all the agonies of everything you can think of in your life, and you'll never understand any truth at all unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. I said time and again, somebody said one night this week and wanted to thank me for revealing something to him. I said, "I didn't do that. If you understand it, it wasn't me. I just simply said something about it." And if the Holy, I'm sure of one thing, that while the Holy Spirit made application to that one person, may not have made it to other people. I've preached in churches, large congregations, where people were sitting there, and I've seen the Holy Spirit deal with a person sitting here and somebody there and somebody over there and somebody over there. The same word went out to everybody. I was up there saying certain thing, but the Holy Spirit was making application. The Spirit was driving home that truth. You've done that, haven't you? Haven't you said, "Boy, I don't know who he's talking to tonight, but he was talking to me"? Well, it's the Spirit of God that does that. The preacher isn't singling somebody out. I mean, you can't do that in a group of people. You can't get somebody on your mind and do that. That's unfair to do that. But the Holy Spirit does it. And He leads you in all the truth you'll ever know. Without the illuminating work of the Spirit upon the Word of God, it'd be just like any other book in the world. It would mean nothing to you. The eighth thing, without the Spirit of Christ, we'd never be able to know and understand the fact that Christ lives in you. He's the one that makes that known. The ninth thing, He brings us into a state of unity according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. And according to Paul in this fourth chapter in Ephesians, just as there's only one God and one Lord, there's also one Spirit, and He's the Spirit of the living Christ as identified here in the eighth chapter of Romans. Now, the tenth thing, and this is where a lot of people will probably have some problem with me, but I say this, that the Holy Spirit is the preserver of the divine texts. That if we've got a Bible at all tonight, it's because the Holy Spirit has preserved that text. I've had people get furious with me and say, well, you mean to tell me that, oh, we believe the original manuscripts were inspired, and we believe that the Spirit of God breathed into them. Listen, my dear people, don't you think God is able through His Spirit to maintain purity in His Word? I have no doubt about that. I mean, somebody said, well, you're telling me then the King James Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit? Well, if anything is, it is. I mean, if God has inspired His Word, if He's inbreathed, that's what when it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction and reproof and so on, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then what Scripture are we talking about if we're not talking about the King James Bible? And I have no doubt about this. The texts that make up our Bible, just as He once inspired men to write, I believe the Holy Spirit preserved the text. And today makes application through the word of conviction that comes from hearing and being obedient to the Word of God. Now, I know that presents a problem with a lot of people. Say, well, you're making the King James Bible to be an inspired word. Well, dear people, if it isn't, what have we got? If the King James Bible isn't a King James version of the Bible, isn't inspired, if it isn't breathed into by the Holy Spirit, if God hasn't preserved His text pure and holy, then please tell me where we do have it. We don't have the original text anymore. I had that argument brought up again over there, you know, and I can always tell when some kid goes to seminary, some teacher in the seminary gets up and says, well, the Scriptures are inspired so far as the original manuscripts are concerned. Well, think about that for a minute. I mean, that's pure poppycock. Pure nonsense. Because there isn't anybody here could read the original manuscripts if we had them tonight, if I had a copy of them. I mean, who's going to be able to understand them? Even the great Greek scholars of today would not be able to do it, because the Koine Greek of the New Testament is an entirely different thing than the Greek that you're studying here today. And you get into the Aramaic and the Chaldean and the Hebrew text and so on. Somebody down the line, they say, well, through translation, something's been lost. I just have to believe that God's Spirit is capable of preserving God's Word. I mean, I can't see where that's such a strange doctrine. You know, if somebody wants to criticize it, I really don't care that much. I'd rather believe that than to believe that God took His hands off of it and had no concern as to whether it got corrupted or not. Now, I can show you corrupted texts. I can show them to you. I've got some sitting on the shelf in my library at home. Corrupted texts. I can prove to you why they are corrupted. But see, when I hold this book here, I believe that the Holy Spirit is a preserver of the divine text. And I think that's basically the 10 basic functions of the Holy Spirit today in our day and time. All right, let's stand for prayer.